Good afternoon to everyone. It is good to be here, and I'm happy to be here, and I'm certainly grateful to the eldership as well as Brother Rick and the congregation for the opportunity and the invitation that has been extended to me to be a part of this great lectureship series. I'm thankful, and I hope and pray that much good will come from it, and that for many, many years, many will benefit from this, both Christians and non-Christians alike. And I certainly want to extend my gratitude to the congregation as well for the continued support and encouragement that you have been to both my wife and me over the years. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:19-20. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:35. And herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. John 15:8. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6:7. Now there was a woman at Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Acts 9:36. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Acts 11:26. These passages, along with many others that we find in the New Testament, clearly define for us what discipleship is all about. And as we sift through the pages of this wonderful New Testament, we find example after example after example of what was involved in first century discipleship. We look at these individuals and we begin to see what their attitudes were like, what their behaviors were, how they handled adversity, and so on. And in every one of these examples, we see that they were righteous and holy individuals, pleasing to God in ways that you and I need to be pleasing to God today. So let's take some time this afternoon and examine first century discipleship at its best. Let's try to become better acquainted with how we need to be as 21st century disciples. My assignment this afternoon is to address authentic Christianity and discipleship for today. In other words, as children of God, what exactly is our followership to Jesus supposed to entail? And my prayer this afternoon is that by the end of this lesson, all of us here will be more aware of God's desire with regard to our discipleship. The New Testament has much to say with regard to discipleship. In fact, we see the term disciple used, or at least some form thereof, at least 273 times in Scripture. And as we look in the pages of the New Testament, at the early church in the first century, we see discipleship in its pure and unadulterated form. I want us to take just a moment and consider their manner of life. Consider the zeal and the excitement with which they served God. Consider the genuine convictions that they upheld, the attitudes that they portrayed, as well as their own personal growth. Brethren, these people were literally on fire for God. And nothing stood in the way of their Christianity, of their discipleship. They upheld in every way, shape, and form all of God's commands to seek first the kingdom, to seek and to save that which was lost. They actually were willing to talk to people about Jesus. They were willing to humble themselves and serve one another. They were unwavering and steadfast in their faith. They stood united. They were examples among their peers. All the while, they remained steadfast and bold and courageous when necessary. The Christians that we find in the New Testament, they are our perfect example of what the early church was like, of what authentic Christianity must entail. They are our example of New Testament Christianity. And our job is to uphold New Testament Christianity in today's world. What we're going to do this afternoon, in essence, is consider three elements of discipleship. Number one, we're going to look at the meaning of discipleship. We will look at both biblical and secular definitions and allow that to for us to see a pattern that we need to follow as to how to live as disciples today. Number two, we will look at the memory of discipleship. We will look at the history of the early church. We will look at what was entailed in their discipleship, which again serves as the perfect pattern for us. And number three, if time allows us, we will look at some misconceptions of discipleship, some mistaken ideas that our denominational world has around us has come up with regard to discipleship. So again, that is the meaning of discipleship, the memory of discipleship, and the misconceptions of discipleship. Let's go ahead and begin by looking at the meaning of discipleship. Our English word for disciple comes from a Greek word that actually means a learner. It is important that we keep in mind, however, that this word for disciple carries much more significance than merely acquiring or obtaining a knowledge of something. But it actually carries the idea of following one's teachings. And thus, if I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, then not only will I be aware of the message that He taught, but I will actually put it into practice and make that message a part of who I am today. In other words, I am going to live my life in such a way that people should know what the New Testament teaches just through my example. Hence the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians that ye are a written epistle. In fact, I believe Paul correctly defined discipleship in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he said, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." You see, discipleship involves not only knowing or having a knowledge of what Jesus taught, but it involves applying that knowledge and actually following His example as our teacher. When we look at the examples of the members of the early church, it is necessary that we recognize that it was their following, it was their imitating Jesus and His message that actually made them disciples. Even our modern English dictionaries today seem to be consistent with this definition of discipleship. Consider with me, for example, Webster's New World College Dictionary. It defines the word disciple as a pupil or follower of any teacher or school of religion, learning, art, etc. Brethren, the point here is this. Knowledge of God's Word does us no good if we are unwilling to apply that knowledge into our lives. It absolutely amazes me that we have brethren who get so caught up in the knowledge that they have obtained and acquired. They get so wrapped up in the fact that they have a correct understanding of the oneness of the church and the authority of Jesus Christ. They understand correctly the five acts of worship and what it is that the Bible teaches concerning the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and Christ's doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, don't get me wrong. These things are of necessity. And it is vital that we teach and believe properly on these things if we want to have the hope of heaven. But my point here is, what good does it have on us to obtain knowledge in these areas and to teach correctly on these issues, yet turn right around and completely forget our Christian obligation to be loving, genuine, sincere, and kind to others? In other words, do we practice humility in addition to our stance for truth. Jesus did. Do we pray for those that are lost? Jesus did. Do we practice patience with those that need to be brought along? Jesus did. Do we belittle those that are liberal in their doctrine, or do we lovingly and concerningly reach out to them and try to bring them along? Jesus did. So you see, when we consider the meaning of discipleship, we need to realize that this involves not only knowing what is right, but practicing, applying, carrying out what is right. And we need to do it in the exact way that Jesus did it himself. The meaning of discipleship. I want to encourage you at this time to, when you get a chance, to look in your manuscript. I obviously went into a lot greater detail as to what the what God, through the inspired writers, had in mind through the Greek word mathetes for disciple. And I believe and am confident that you will find it rather enlightening when you study what exactly God had in mind when he used that word disciple. It's a word that we need to take very seriously. Let's go ahead and move on to our second point. I wanted to talk about the memory of discipleship now. I want to take some time and look at the history of the early church. Look a little bit about what was involved in their lives, in the members' lives. And it serves as a wonderful pattern as to what should be involved in our lives today. Obviously, this is where we are going to spend at least the bulk of the rest of our time this afternoon. But I have listed here about 8 items that I believe characterized first century discipleship. Number 1, evangelism characterized first century discipleship. How many members of the church that we know, maybe we've been guilty of it ourselves, that don't even really give a second thought to evangelism? Brethren, that does not characterize first century discipleship. Jesus made it very clear. He left no doubt in his ministry that his mission was to evangelize the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man cometh to seek and to save that which was lost." He stated to his disciples in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And in the same way, he left no doubt in our minds, to any of the reader's mind, that he wants his followers to evangelize as well. Remember the words of his great commission in Matthew 28:19-20. "Go ye therefore and make disciples," or teach, "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In the same great commission, according to Mark's account, Jesus stated, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Luke chapter 24, verses 46-47 says, "Thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Indeed, we need to be an evangelistic church. And following this command is exactly what we see the early Christians doing. In spite of all their persecution, they continue to unwaveringly add lost souls to the church. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 tells us, "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "And therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Evangelism characterized the first century discipleship. Number 2, steadfastness characterized first century discipleship. How often is steadfastness undervalued? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it is revealed to us that the early Christians were steadfast in their endeavors. And there was no doubt that they had their times of getting discouraged. They grew discouraged. They were human beings. Yet in spite of their discouragement, they kept on. In the same way, we see the example of King David in the Old Testament. How many times did he fall? How many times was he confronted with his sin? Did he even acknowledge his sin? We know that's especially true when we consider his sin with Bathsheba, as well as furthering that with the sin of murdering Uriah the Hittite. But nevertheless, he kept on getting back up. He was referred to as a man after God's own heart. We, as disciples today, need to strive to be people after God's own heart, remaining steadfast in all of our endeavors. One who claims to be a Christian, yet is in and out of duty, up and down, back and forth, certainly gains no respect from members of the community. And according to Revelation 3:16, they will certainly not gain respect from Jesus Christ. Paul, I believe, says it best with regard to steadfastness. As he wrote the brethren in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." Number three, consistent and sound worship characterized first century discipleship. We know that Jesus commanded his disciples to worship in spirit and in truth, according to John 4:24. But according to the example that we see in the New Testament, also the disciples worshiped consistently and as often as they had opportunity. Again, Acts 2:42 states that they were steadfast in their worship. And yet here we are today, seeing people all the time, supposed members of the church, wondering why they have to worship more than just Sunday mornings. The early disciples knew that they needed to worship their brethren in order to maintain their strength. In fact, later on, many, for a lack of worshiping consistently with their brethren, it led to them being on the brink of apostasy, according to Hebrews 10:25. Sound and consistent worship characterized first century discipleship. Number four, unity characterized first century discipleship. Passages such as Acts 2:44 and Acts chapter 4 verse 32 demonstrate that unity existed among the disciples in the early church. We are told that they were together and they had all things in common. In fact, if you can recall Jesus' prayer in the garden, he prayed that we may all be one. John chapter 17, verse 11. We also know that Paul, in speaking to the church at Corinth, said, "Let there be no division among you," 1 Corinthians 1:10. It is actually God's desire that we stand in a united effort for New Testament Christianity. It is amazing when you think about the fact that it was what Jesus wanted. He actually prayed for our unity. And the apostles clearly commanded that we be engaged in unity. Brethren, what has happened to the unity that is to characterize the Lord's church today? It is one thing that as members of the Lord's church, we are expected to be at battle against worldliness. It is one thing as members of the Lord's church that we are expected to be at battle against denominationalism. It is one thing that we as members of the Lord's church are expected to be at battle with the liberal elements of the church. But we've gotten to a point now, brethren, where we have sound brethren, supposed sound brethren, at war against one another because they can't get along. What has happened to the unity that is to characterize the Lord's church today? Certainly, we see it was a characteristic of first century discipleship. Number five, visitation and benevolence characterized first century discipleship. Benevolence actually was an integral part of the church's work according to the New Testament. Their character was the exact opposite of selfishness. We look at passages such as Acts 2:44 and 45, Acts chapter 4 verses 32 to 37 along with Acts chapter 6, and no doubt is left in our mind as to how benevolent these Christians were. Brethren, they did without so that others would not have to. We have to, in my opinion, be so careful with issues surrounding benevolence. Because I believe that it is just as unscriptural, not to mention unwise, to just give out free handouts or financial means to those that are unwilling to work or earn it. But what I fear is that in an effort to overcome that, we have become outright cold in trying to avoid it. James, in addition to this idea of visiting, calls it pure religion. And this is especially pertinent when you think of benevolence in terms of evangelistic opportunities. Brethren, we are not going to have a more perfect opportunity a lot of times to evangelize lost souls than when a need arises to help someone in a benevolent way. We need to pray for wisdom, and we need to hope and study all we can so that we can exercise good discernment. But nevertheless, we cannot afford as disciples today to just completely discount benevolence as an integral part of the Lord's work, because it characterized first century discipleship. Number six, happiness and joyfulness characterized first century discipleship. Let's look in our Bibles for a moment in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 46 through 47, and let's notice what is written about the disciples in the first century. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Jump over now to chapter 5 and verse 41. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Of course, the context here, we've just had explained to us how they had received a great deal of persecution for preaching the name of Jesus. But it says in verse 41 of chapter 5 in Acts, "As they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." What these disciples did, and they certainly did a lot, they did it gladly. And this is especially important when you consider all that they gave up to be Christians. They gave up many of their possessions in light of all the persecution that they received. In fact, in some situations, they lost their own families as a result of becoming Christians. And folks, these were not bitter people. They were happy and still had reason to rejoice. Folks, there ought not be a more joyful, optimistic, at peace, happy person in all the world than a child of God. Amen. We have every reason to be optimistic, to be joyful and happy. Why do so many professed Christians walk around with chips on their shoulder as if they were absolutely miserable? What could be so bad that can take away from what we look at in the big picture, that one day we can be in a place where the hardships of this world will never be? We have reason to rejoice. The Apostle Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to rejoice evermore. In Philippians 4:4, he stated, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Notice that these are not suggestions. They're commands. We are expected as children of God to rejoice and be happy. Number seven, prayer characterized first century discipleship. When we look at the daily lives of these Christians, we see that prayer was a common part of their lives, especially from the Apostle Paul. In every last one of his epistles, he mentions constantly how he remembers his brethren in prayer and how he prays. It was a part of his life. Their prayer habits were consistent with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he said to pray without ceasing. That doesn't literally mean that we pray 24/7, but it is saying that we as children of God need to have a consistent and regular prayer life. We are told to continue in prayer, Colossians 4:2 and Romans 12:12. Prayer characterized first century discipleship. And number eight, I also want to mention this. Love characterized first century discipleship. Brother Brian, yesterday in his lecture on love and authentic Christianity, made mention of the fact that as God's children, as a family of God, until we are able to allow the love of God to dominate our lives, brethren, we are never going to know how we are to get along. And this is something, again, that we need to pay careful attention to, because in our effort to teach sound doctrine, in our effort to live by the doctrine, by the standard of sound doctrine, sometimes we forget that we do actually have to be loving as Christians. Remember the words of Jesus again in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We demonstrate, we prove our discipleship by the way that we love one another. Brethren, we will never be the church in the first century if we do not love the church, love the work of the church, and love the members of the church more than anything else in the world. And also, the Bible indeed commands in countless passages that when we do love, it is not only to be in word, but it is to be in deed. And thus, when we consider all of this together, these eight factors that characterized first century discipleship, we see the point that these early disciples were genuinely converted to Jesus Christ. If for them it was not about an outward appearance, it involved so much more than just being a member of a sound congregation. These brethren labored. They worked. They sweat. They wept. They rejoiced. And they did it all together for the good of the church as a whole. And their entire life was revolved around the fact that they were Christians. Can we say that about ourselves? Does our entire life and every facet of our life revolve around our Christianity? Or have we become so fast and rigorous in our lifestyle that we have to fit Christianity in with other facets of our life? We have a little time remaining. I want to now consider some misconceptions of discipleship or mistaken ideas. Unfortunately, there have been some misconceptions concerning what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And as unfortunate as that is, it is even more unfortunate that they have seeped their way not only into the religious community around us, but even in certain elements of the Lord's church. And so what I want to do is take some time before we come to a close and make quick mention of three dangerous misconceptions concerning discipleship. And let me also state that I bring these up not to be unkind or not to wish ill will upon those that might teach or practice or believe these things. But we bring these up out of sincerity and love and concern for the lost. And it is important that we understand that these dangerous misconceptions of what discipleship is can lead to a very loose view of how we are to live as disciples today. So let's consider some of these together. First of all, there is the doctrine of faith only. This doctrine teaches that all one must do in order to be saved is believe. And they resort to such passages as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And they resort to other passages such as Ephesians 2:8 through 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. They resort to these passages in an effort to justify such a position. While we certainly do not deny the necessity of faith as it pertains to one's salvation. We do believe in a much more complete plan of maintaining a Christian walk with God. Faith alone will save us no more than baptism alone. Faith alone is going to save us no less than repentance alone. What we have to take in consideration is the totality, all of what the Bible has to say with regard to submission to God's will, to the gospel. And that teaches, as has already been pointed out in other lessons, that we must by faith repent, confess Christ as the Son of God in addition to our faith, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And not only that, but that doesn't do us any good if we don't maintain a Christian walk and live as disciples are supposed to live. In fact, the only passage in the entire Bible that even utilizes the phrase faith only is found in James 2:24. And it is there that we are told that we are justified not by faith only. A second misconception that I wanted to mention is the doctrine of premillennialism. Premillennialism, this word actually means before the millennium. And the doctrine holds that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to set up a physical and earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. And the Jews rejected Christ and His kingdom, and as a result, Jesus went back to the Father. And meanwhile, what we now have as a temporary solution is the church. In other words, according to this doctrine, the church is nothing more than plan B until Jesus can come back and set up His kingdom successfully. They say that Jesus will come back and set this kingdom up, and He will reign here on earth for 1,000 years and sit on the throne of David. The doctrine also teaches, in turn, that when Jesus first comes, all of the righteous at that time are going to be able to go to heaven. They'll be saved. The ones that are wicked or not righteous will remain on this earth with Jesus in what is known as a tribulation period. And at the end of that tribulation period, then all of those will have their chance, if they straighten up, to go to heaven or to be saved. There are serious consequences to believing such a doctrine, because it's contrary to what Jesus taught. In John 5:28 and 29, He said that we will all be judged simultaneously and at the same time. This is a dangerous doctrine because it takes away from one's immediate responsibility to live today as if it could be the last. And this doctrine gives people a second chance, when the New Testament is emphatic about the fact that there will be no second chances once Jesus returns. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether good or bad. And the third misconception concerning discipleship that I wanted to mention is the doctrine of unity and diversity. This is a doctrine that teaches that all religion is okay with God, regardless of what is taught and regardless of what is practiced. Again, if we look at our examples, were the disciples in the first century unified in their diversity? No. Acts chapter 2 tells us that they had all things common, that they believed the same things. They were unified. When we look at the early church from Acts chapter 2 forward, were those disciples members of different churches? The obvious answer is no. The truth of the matter is that Jesus built only one church, Matthew 16 and 18. And Jesus prayed for unity, John 17, 11. And the apostles commanded it, 1 Corinthians 1:10. But never did they command unity at the cost of compromise, Galatians 1:6 through 9. The Bible teaches that there is but one faith and one body and one church, Ephesians 4:4 through 7. And Jesus stated clearly that He is the only way to that one faith. John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And lastly, let me say this, and then we'll bring this to a close. Perhaps something applying to you and I today as members of the Lord's church could be very well be the most important point I'm going to make, is our attitude toward those who are wrapped up in these false doctrines, being led by these misconceptions with regard to discipleship. Our attitude toward them needs to be out of love and genuine concern for the lost soul. And may God have mercy on our soul if we are the type of disciple that ridicules, laughs at, mocks these individuals without putting forth our best effort to help them. It does the world no good, nor ourselves, for us to sit around and talk about the error of denominationalism without reaching out and lovingly trying to bring these people home. And thus, we have talked this afternoon about three elements of discipleship. We've looked at the meaning of discipleship, the memory of discipleship, and some misconceptions of discipleship. What a great joy it is to be disciples today. There is not a greater master that we can follow than him of our risen Savior. There is not a greater service we can render than that of a lifelong sacrifice to our Redeemer. And may God be with each and every one of us that we may practice first century discipleship in the 21st century today. Let us do all that we can to know Jesus and make Him known in our respective communities. Thank you for your time.